of God. Let's come to the Lord's holy word this morning. And we're going to do that in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. So let's turn our attention to Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. We're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you see that in your Bibles because there are red letters. Some of the publishers like to put the words of our Lord. Well, that's fine. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we're grateful for it. Let's ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His word this morning. Oh, Father in heaven, we confess our weakness to you. We confess, Father, that immediately out of the gate when we hear these words off the lips of our Savior, that they are hard, Father. We do not come with religious pretense this morning. And yet we confess that even in a congregation of this size, perhaps there will be some among us for whom it is easier than others to love their enemies. We know that some you have given a wider heart. Some through experience you have shown them what it is to love and how to love and how to be loved. And their hearts are so wide that they could do it, especially and importantly, with the help of the Spirit with such ease. And yet, Father, everybody's panoply of experience is different. Some of us have been burned, some of us have been hurt, and it's hard for us to love our enemies. But Father, I pray that through the ministry of your word this morning, you would put into redemptive context what this command is, and that we would ask the right set of questions, not the wrong set of questions, that we would set out on the right foot and not the wrong foot, and that you would help us see, Lord, just as we have been seeing through this whole sermon, that this is less about casuistry and more about the heart. This is about where we start. And we do not start with the hands and the feet. We start with the heart out to the hands and the feet. So, O Spirit of God, we pray, help us to see that, help us to love that, and help us to embrace it. For Christ's honor, we pray, and in His name, amen. If you've done some reading in church history, particularly in the early church, one of the things that you'll find is that the early church was very keen on practicing this command of our Lord, the command to love your enemies. In fact, one of the critics, outspoken critics of Christianity, his name's not important, but his words have been enshrined in the annals of history through writing, was critiquing Christianity, and in the midst of his critique of Christianity, he had an interjection, and it was a positive interjection. And that interjection was, see how they love. See how they love. Now, he didn't say, see how they love their own. He didn't say, see how they love their enemies. And he was intentional in not narrowing it out, because, in fact, he was speaking about all of their love, the love that they showed to their own and the love that they showed even to their enemies. And that expressed itself in a number of different ways. There is many stories like this, but a story could be told perhaps of a single woman with children in the first century, and her outspokenness got her the death penalty, and she left this world, at least her body did, with four children at home. And the question is, what is to be done with these children? Well, there was no question for the early church. The church would take those children. They would take them as their own. They would raise them as their own. They would bring them up in the bosom of the church. That's just what the church did, motivated out of love. but not only their own. Let me tell you how they cared even for the world, and to contextualize that, I don't want you to turn there, but I want to remind you of, if I'm being honest, one of the hardest texts in the Old Testament. It's an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 137. I try not to read this at family worship. It always gets me in trouble. But the psalmist is speaking about their experience in Babylon. And it starts out saying, "By the waters of Babylon there we sat down and wept as when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." And then he goes on to basically say, how can we sing when we are in captivity? How can we sing and rejoice when we are under our captors in Babylon? And then he begins to pronounce curses on their enemies. And the last curse is the hardest, verse 9. "Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." That's a hard psalm. There is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and one of the ways in which this manifested itself is that in first century Greco-Roman world in Palestine, the Romans had a custom that was called infant exposure. And it was basically the equivalent of family planning, according to abortion clinics today. But what they would do is if they didn't want an infant that was born to them, they would simply take it to a trash heap and they would leave it on the trash heap and walk away. It was called infant exposure. And you know who it was that would come and save those children? It was the Christians. And when I think of that practice in contrast to Psalm 137, they're not letting even the little ones of their enemies die, but instead they're saving them. In fact, they're not only physically saving them, but there are countless stories told in church history of these Greco-Roman children who were saved from the trash heaps of infant exposure, brought up in the bosom of the church, and finally, by the grace of God, confess Christ as their own. They were saved spiritually as well. And so we come back to the interjection of this enemy and critic of Christianity. See how they love. Christians love their enemies. And boys and girls, I was just thinking before I came up here, how I want to apply this right away to you. Right away to you. And boys and girls, you are being brought up in a Christian home, and we make no bones about it. We're going to bring you up in the fear and instruction and admonition of the Lord. We're going to show you and teach you and present before you what it means and what it looks like by God's grace to be a Christian. And boys and girls, let's say that you're at a playground one day, and you're playing with all the boys and girls, and you just notice that there's a group of boys and girls that are picking on another boy. Maybe it's a smaller boy, maybe it's a smaller girl, maybe it's a kid who has maybe some type of handicap. And they're picking on them, and you don't really know why, but it doesn't matter. What does the boy or girl who's brought up in a Christian home do? They go up and they stick up for that boy. They stand up for that boy or girl. And they protect the weak. You know, Christians should not be driven by party politics as much as they should be driven by a love of justice. Real, biblical, God-honoring, natural law justice. And that's what you're doing on the playground. You're standing up for those who can't stand up for themselves. The Christians have done this throughout time, throughout centuries, and we could find the anchor to this in the words of our Lord, love your enemy. This is the radical teaching of Jesus, and I want to give you this morning just five thoughts on fleshing this out. Five thoughts on fleshing out this command to love your enemies. And here's the first thought, and it's very important. And I'm just going to give as the head, starting things out on the right foot, maturity or perfection? Starting things on the right foot, maturity or perfection? And what I want to do is I want to draw your attention to the very last verse in our passage here, verse 48, a verse that has probably troubled many of your consciences, and if not, it should, at least on the surface. Verse 48, "You therefore," you plural, "must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, let me say this. When we read this text that says, love your enemies, there's basically two approaches you could take. And I imagine if Jesus were at a microphone and he were teaching love your enemies, that a bunch of people would be stepping up to the microphone on the floor and asking all kinds of questions. And I could see Jesus and imagine Jesus telling some people to go to the back of the line, you know, no soup for you, because they didn't get the right question. And he wants them to go back and get the proper footing before they come up and ask the question. And I see two different ways that we can approach this God, this commandment of God to love your enemies. The first one is an attitude that says, okay, what does this mean I have to do? Or what does this mean that I can't do? And we're going to start there, and based on what your answer is, we will determine whether or not we're going to keep this commandment or not. Okay? That is called casuistry. That is something that the scribes and Pharisees were really, really good at. And what Jesus does is he flips the script and he says, don't start with what it means you will have to do. Don't start with the question that says, okay, what do I have to do? What does this mean I will have to do? What does this mean I'll have to give up? But start with your heart, a heart that says, I'm willing to give up whatever you ask of me. Even if that means harm, even if that means bodily harm, I'm willing, not for country, I'm not talking about country, unless you're talking about the heavenly country. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. I'm talking about Christ. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about a spiritual Christian, which is a Christian. What am I willing to give up? And then go and start asking those battery of questions. And I think we could start with this concept of perfection in verse 48 and unpack it, because I think we get tripped up a lot of times when we see this. I think that we think, well, what Jesus is getting at here is you must be morally perfect. And I don't think that perfection is a good translation here. I think a better translation is maturity. I think a better translation is maturity. And I want you to remember, and we've said this throughout the Sermon on the Mount, remember that Jesus is not having an evangelistic crusade. I mean, there are unbelievers that are listening in, but remember way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he said he gathered about him his what? His disciples. And remember that we also said Jesus is not giving entrance requirements into the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is telling the disciples who are already his disciples what kingdom people look like. So I think it's a wrong-headed approach to say, what he's saying is you must be morally flawless. Now, is that true? Yes, that's true. I'm not saying that that's not true. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is he's getting at the idea of maturity. He's describing what kingdom people look like. He's describing what their motives are. He's describing what we should be shooting for. So let this description of what we should be striving for have its full effect on us. Now, to prove that, to demonstrate that, let me just say a few things. Number one, when he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, that kind of sounds like something else in the Old Testament. It sounds like in the Old Testament when Moses would often say, you must be holy as the Lord your God is holy. But there's one place in Deuteronomy 18:13 where Moses says something similar, but he switches words. Instead of holy, he uses the word that we see here in the Greek for perfect, teleos. But he says, you must be mature like the Lord your God. You must be complete like the Lord your God. And this idea of maturity is the same idea with which Paul uses the word in places like 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 14, Philippians 3:15, etc. But to demonstrate this, let me take you to Matthew 19:21 very quickly. Matthew 19:21. And I want to show you how Jesus uses this word with the rich young ruler. So you know the story, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and following. Rich young man, rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to be saved? He says, keep the command. You know the commandments. Keep the commandments, okay? And what does he say? I've kept all of those since my youth. And then he says something very interesting in verse 20, the rich young ruler does. He says, what do I still lack? That's interesting. What do I still lack? I've kept all the commandments. Externally, I obey. What do I still lack? What does Jesus say in verse 21? Jesus said to him, if you would be, and here's our word, I'm going to say mature, complete. If you would be complete, go, sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, notice that this command that Jesus gave, go and sell everything. Could you go in the Old Testament and find that? You couldn't find that command. So what is Jesus doing here? That wasn't the point. The point is that Jesus, listen to me, Jesus knew this guy's heart. And he knew that what this guy wanted to keep more than anything else was his riches. That's what was going on. So Jesus is saying, you want to be complete? You want to be complete? It's more than external obedience. It's much more than external obedience. God doesn't want your external obedience as much as he wants your heart. And what that means is that you would be able, be willing to do and to give up whatever your Lord asked you or called you to do or give up, period. Jesus, listen, Jesus had a way of putting his finger right on the issue. And can I tell you something that is extremely encouraging to me today? Jesus still comes to us and puts his finger on the issue. He does it through the preaching of the word. He's doing it right now. He's doing it right now. And I imagine, beloved, that if it wasn't the rich young ruler, but it was you in this passage, maybe it wouldn't be riches. Maybe it would be something else. Maybe it would be something else. There have been people excommunicated to this church, from this church, for this very reason. Jesus, through the keys of the kingdom, put his finger on the one thing that they are unwilling to give up, and they said, no, mine. And so Jesus said, you're going to go away sorrowful. Just like this rich young ruler, you're going to go away sorrowful. Because what you're looking for is not here, it's out there. And what's out there is not going to get you up there. So where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So this shows us the premise of Jesus' exhortation here. Understanding this exhortation is less about the specifics of application and more about the heart behind it. So completeness, maturity, that's what Jesus is getting at here. Not perfection. Of course he demands perfection and we don't have that, and that comes in Jesus Christ. But remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's not evangelizing unbelievers. So Jesus wants us to give our hearts to the Father and to see the heart of the Father. He wants us to see the forest from the trees, yet not forget or render unimportant what the trees are. So that's the first thing we want to say is, let's approach this with the right question. The right question is not, what do I have to do and what does that mean? That's the wrong question. It's an important question, but it's the wrong question to start with. The right question is, Father, here's my heart, do with it what you will, and I am your servant, and whatever that means, I'm willing to do. So help me, God, because it's going to be hard, and I recognize that. But then here's the second thing I want to say about this passage, and I'm titling this heading, Addressing the Elephant in the Room, the Missional Distinction Between Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church. So can we just all be honest for a second and realize, you know, Jesus said, you know, love your enemies. Well, Israel had enemies in the Old Testament and they killed them. So, I mean, there's that, okay? So what do we do with that? Because, I mean, in addressing the elephant in the room, we also recognize there is no command to go kill Canaanites in the New Testament. I think that's important for some people here more than others to hear, okay? We're not to take up the sword. And we'll actually get to that in a moment. But let me say it this way. Israel, there was a lot going on with Israel in the Old Covenant, okay? It's one of those things where it's multifaceted, there's a lot of layers, but I just want to draw out two layers as we make the contrast with the New Covenant Church. Layer number one is they did have in their mission an outward-facing posture. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was called the father of many nations, and through him, the seed that would come through him, it would be a blessing to all of the world, and that is Jesus Christ. So even from the beginning, they were supposed to have this kind of evangelistic presence in the world, all right? At the same time, they were also called to a radical holiness that descended even to what they ate and what they wore and what their haircut was, okay? They were to look different than the Gentiles, and so much so that there came to be this us versus them mentality. The Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles and the people of God. The Goyim, the dirty Gentiles, and the holy and pristine Jews. And one of the ways that this manifested itself is God did indeed tell them, go into the land and purify it. I promise you this land, and this land is going to be a picture or a microcosm of heaven. Now you need to follow me here. This is really, really important, especially if you're reading through your Old Testament for devotionals right now. National Israel was meant to be a picture in physical form of the ratcheted up standard of holiness. They were to be, in a sense, a picture of heaven. That's why the standard for sin was so high and the penalty for sin was so high. A guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath, stone him. Oh, it seems harsh. Why? Because they're trying to show the high and holy standard of God. But the Mosaic covenant, where we saw that fleshed out as a physical people, was meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be eternal. And in fact, that's why in the book of Galatians, Paul is arguing with the Judaizers. The whole argument in the book of Galatians is, you Judaizers are looking at the Mosaic covenant and you're saying this is eternal. And if it's eternal, then the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles is also eternal. And Paul is saying, look, it was a temporary covenant. That covenant had planned obsolescence. It was meant to go out of commission at a certain time. What was given before it was the Abrahamic covenant 430 years before. And that covenant, that Mosaic covenant that comes later, does not invalidate a covenant or a promise previously given. So this is a temporary picture. So we could say that the mission of Old Testament Israel, yes, was to go in and purify the land. And yes, those Canaanites who were wicked, wicked people deserved it, and God ordered it and commanded it, and we should never apologize for that. But God is not doing that now with the new covenant people of God. Whereas the old covenant was a picture of cleansing the holy land of wicked Canaanites, and it was for the purpose of establishing a theocracy that was meant to be a picture of heaven, such that the land was holy, the people were holy, they had sacrifices for the purification of flesh, their customs were holy, everything was meant to be a picture of heaven, and there were much less levels of common grace. But those earthly types have now pointed to the true Israel, Jesus Christ. So now that ministry of type has ceased. The land is now the new heavens and the new earth that we await, and we don't take it by force. Can I say that again? The people of God in the new covenant take nothing by force. My kingdom is not of this world. This is why talk of Christian nationalism is so incredibly misguided. So incredibly misguided. And can I just say this, if you don't know this? This is usually how it works out in history. Usually titles that people have are given to them by their enemies. And did you know that Christian nationalism was not given to us by a friend? Think about that. Okay, and can I just say also, I don't know that the idea of Christian nationalism is something you should pursue. Jesus and the apostles, I want you to think about this, really don't say much about the intricacies of political resistance. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that it's really not the mission of the church nor the Christian. Do you know that the church in the first century had considerably more reasons to think about rebellion against the government than we do? Did you know that? You talk about OSHA, you know, violations and government overreach, okay? Roman government was really good at all that stuff. Roman government was good at slaying Christians. I don't see the blood of Christians flowing in the streets today. So think about that for a second. If they had way more reasons for rebellion, not only do you not see it, but when you look at the text of the New Testament, you don't even hear it. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell you? It tells you that that was not the priority of Jesus and our Lord. There's a deafening silence in the New Testament about any such political uprising. What was important to the apostles and our Lord was the heavenly kingdom. So, I want to say, point number two, very simply, The element of Old Testament Israel's mission that was physical and bloodshed is not the mission of the church. And this is one of the ways we can, with a clear conscience, say we're going to love our enemies. Because love of enemies and slitting their throats doesn't really go together, does it? Thirdly, the exhortation to love your enemies is rooted in the reality of our own redemption and the possibility of our enemies' redemption. The exhortation to love your enemies is rooted in the reality of our own redemption and the possibility of our enemies' redemption. You know what? By definition, enemies are unlovable, right? And that is the natural thing to think. The natural thing to think, and by the way, I've actually read some literature by Satanists, and it's interesting how common sense it seems. Satanists react directly to Jesus' teaching, and they say, if somebody slaps me on the cheek, I'm going to punch them in the face. That is the right thing to do. That's the natural thing to do. So next time you think that you should do that, just think, you know, Anton LaVey is with you on that one. Okay? Not very good company. But by definition, hating your enemy is the natural thing to do. It's the reasonable thing to think. But to love one's enemy seems utterly impossible, and I would say I agree 100%. But is there anything natural about redemption? There's nothing natural about redemption. It is supernatural. Redemption is supernatural. And with man, redemption is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So what is the greatest, listen, what is the greatest motivation to love our enemies? It's very simple, beloved, that you remember that at one time you were an enemy of God. You were an enemy of God. And at the right time, when you were an enemy of God, Paul says in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Too easily we forget what it's like to be a pagan. We forget what it's like to think like a pagan. We forget what it's like to reason like a pagan, live like a pagan, like have no qualms whatsoever with just violating your conscience because you've seared it, you've deadened it, it's just gone. You just do whatever you want. We forget about that because by God's grace, our consciences are now ruled and governed and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the things I love about what the Lord is doing in our communion right now is he's saving people and bringing them to our communion. I think of Emily Evie's friend, Morgan, who was just recently saved. I mean, I don't know if she's here. I don't want to embarrass her, but she was here last week, and we all heard the story of how the Lord used Emily and Zach to open their mouths and share the gospel with this longtime high school friend, and she got saved, and she's saying things and doing things that only saved people do. I remember talking to her before the service, and as she turned around and looked at me, I don't want to get too emotional here, but I just saw the glow of regeneration. You know the glow of regeneration? It's the glow that you once had when you were saved, okay? But we love that glow, and we love Christ, and then we get on this trajectory of being in the church and being about kingdom business, and we should be always doing those things. But if we're not careful, and the Lord is not giving us fresh converts, and we're not working hard to get fresh converts, we're going to get blinded. Okay, blinded in such a way that we forget what it's like to be a pagan. And we should not forget what it's like to be a pagan. And I would submit to you that in remembering what it's like to be a pagan, we will have greater motivation to love our enemies because it will not be about us, beloved. Loving your enemies is not about you. Loving your enemies is meant to be an aroma of redemption. It's meant to be a fragrant aroma of redemption. You are, by your presence, meant to offer something different that the world is not offering. So that's what we're doing. We're remembering that we were redeemed when we were enemies, and God is able and pleased to save enemies now, and one of the ways that he does that, beloved, is through your love of those enemies. Love of enemy is not for nothing. It's not being good for goodness sake. It's not being nice just to be nice. Love of enemy on behalf of the Christian in a hostile world is so that what we experience as enemies of God might be experienced by those who are enemies of God. So love your enemies does not mean we agree with them. It doesn't mean that we approve of their actions. It doesn't mean that we don't address their volatile hatred and error. And in fact, Jesus did this in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, you see a whole chapter of Jesus just railing against the scribes and the Pharisees, who, by the way, were his enemy because they plotted, they hatched a plot to crucify him. They were very much his enemy. But he had no problem correcting them. He had no problem rebuking them. But beloved, some Pharisees were saved. Nicodemus was saved, right? And so we're not, and this is why this is incredibly relevant in our culture, in our time, and for the church, because I think in the last 3 years, with COVID and critical race theory and all these things that are going on, there have been many churches who made bad decisions based on a good motive. The good motive is we want to love our enemies. We want to love those outside the church, but they were willing to bend on things that they should not have bent on. They were willing to give up worship, okay, in order to pacify Caesar. You don't do that. You do not do that. And by God's grace, I hope that we'll never do that, okay? But there's other things you can give up, all right? And we've got to figure that out as we continue to endeavor to be sanctified together. So, you know, we don't need to adopt a worldly definition of love. Love is tough. Love stands there and doesn't move when it shouldn't move. Love and discipline are friends and not foes. You can love and be firm. You can love and disagree. You can love and seek to correct. You can love and rebuke. But love is not enough. And I don't want to put any of us under the illusion that we're going to love people into the kingdom. It's important, okay, but nobody is saved by love. And that's why in the very next verse, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. It's not enough to love. You've got to pray. You've got to pray what? That the Lord will open their eyes. You've got to pray what? That the Lord would transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Do we pray for our enemies? I think of this as a pastor, and you know, we need to pray more in our pastoral prayer and in the liturgy for our enemies. I'm not saying that we don't, we do, but just as we're thinking through this, it's important to pray for our enemies. Enemies come in all shapes and sizes. But now, fourthly, love of enemy is patterned after the benevolent heart of the Father, and we see this in verse 45. Matthew 5, 45. What does he say? He says, backing up to verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, we're seeing the purpose clause here, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is very interesting, because throughout the New Testament, and rightfully so, we are predominantly exhorted to imitate the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. But here, and I would say that this is rare. It was more common in the Old Covenant than the New Covenant. But here, we're exhorted to imitate our Father in heaven. And what is the premise? What is the idea? Now, I want you to follow me, because I don't want you to write me an email tomorrow morning saying that I'm a heretic, okay? But do you know that biblically, God is Father to all? Did you know that? Do you know that in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, Paul is on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and he's preaching to a bunch of pagans, okay? And he quotes one of their poets, "For we are all his offspring." And being offspring made in the image of God, and then he continues. What is he saying? Well, if we are all his offspring, then that means that he is the Father of us all. Now, we must make a distinction. He is not a redeeming Father to all. That's different, okay? But he is a Father to all. When you look at my sons, one more than the other, they look like me. My image is somehow implanted on their being. Well, when you look at every human being, what image do you see? You see the image of God. He is their Father, right? And as a Father, he does give special grace to some. That's saving, redeeming grace to some, those who are saved. But he gives common grace to all. He causes the sun to shine on all, whether it's Hitler or Mother Teresa, or Hitler or John Calvin, or Hitler or you. He causes the sun to shine on all. He doesn't discriminate. It's not like there's, you know, a rain cloud following, you know, all the pagans and no clouds following all the Christians. Like, he gives gracious, benevolent gifts of nature to all. Likewise, he calls it to rain on both the just and the unjust alike. So what Jesus is exhorting us to do is show ourselves to be like him, in other words, to resemble him, when we show general love that extends even to enemies. General love. God the Father's common love to all mankind is a model for us to emulate. So I want to make it clear, I'm not saying that God is a redeeming Father to every person, but I absolutely am saying that God is the Father of all his creation. And we need to remember that. And I think it'll help us fight against these concrete categories of us versus them. Beloved, I could say that we are not better than anybody, but we are better off than those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not better, but we're better off. And we beg and plead and hope and pray that they would be better off with us as they submit to the gospel. Now, fifthly, our love is different than the world's love. How so? Well, very simply, Jesus says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So what is he getting at? Very simply, don't love when it's easy, but love even when it's hard. And quite frankly, beloved, think about it for a second. To love when it's hard is Christian, but what is it that makes Christians salty? What is it that makes them different and useful in the meat of the world? Is they're breaking the world's code of love for love. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. But there is this reciprocal relationship. No reciprocity, no love. Beloved, that's not the way we were saved at all. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, God sent his Son. There's no reciprocity there. And in the same way that we were saved, that becomes a model for how we are to show love to others. Now, there's no need in breaking down the four different Greek words of love, and I think that that's misguided, okay? The word is agape, okay? In some contexts, it means unconditional love, but it's not that specific. Okay, there's limits to word studies, okay? Jesus didn't break out, you know, BDAG and say, now let me tell you what agape means. No, he's just saying love. He's talking to common people, like you and me. Hey, you understand what love is. I don't need to draw a diagram, okay? Love. Show kindness. Show mercy. Show compassion. To love when it's hard is what we're called to. To love when it costs you much is what we're called to. And that is what it means to be a Christian. And by the way, that's what Jesus did for us. That's what Jesus did for us. I think of our Lord in the garden, sweating drops of blood. I think of our Lord in the garden in anguish. I think of our Lord in the garden being willing to be poured out as a drink offering for his people. And beloved, we don't know who is elect. We don't know who is yet to be redeemed. But we know that Christ's love extends into the world through us. And I don't want us to have a love that is on one side of the aisle or the other. I want us to have a love that transcends political divisions and categories. A love that is not afraid to rebuke. A love that is not afraid to discipline. A love that's going to do so with the love of Christ, always offering the gospel when they can. This is the love that we are called to. This is the love by which we were saved. And this is the love that we need to extend into the world. So may the Lord give us grace to do that. And if you have never known the love of Christ, the love of Christ, the love of Christ, you can know it this morning, but it must come on the other side of the wrath of God. Because before you can know the love of Christ, you need to know that you stand under the wrath of God. God is an angry God who punishes sinners unless they are perfect in his Son. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came, you see, to pay for your sins. Jesus came, you see, to live the perfect life that you have not and cannot live. And when he came and gave himself as a substitute, it is an offer to all that if you will turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take your punishment and you will take his perfection. And that angry God now turns to be a loving God to you. So come to this God this morning. whether you're a Christian or not, come to this God and once again find the epitome of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, given for you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this magnanimous grace that you've given us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to love this world in not a generic way, Father, a way that is reciprocal, but a way that breaks reciprocity in the same way that your Son broke reciprocity. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do so from the heart, that we would not do calculus to try to figure out whether we're going to love, but that we would just exude a loving spirit by your Spirit and for your glory. And I pray now, Father, that as we come to the table, you would open our eyes once again to that wonderful gift of grace that you've given us in Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. So we come to the table this morning. I want to invite all of you who name the name of Christ, who have repented of your sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have the mark of baptism, are a member of a local church, and not under discipline of that local church, to come to the table this morning. This table is for you. These emblems are for you. These emblems here, beloved, are here to strengthen you. These emblems here, beloved, are meant to strengthen your love, to beef up your love as you look to the love of the Savior. Is there introspection as we come to the table? Yes, there's introspection. Yes, look into your hearts. But there's also relief. There's an assuaging of conscience as you come to the table. Because as heavy as your burdens are, if you are willing to put them on the altar and give them to the Lord in repentance and faith, then they are slain there, they are taken, and Christ cleanses you of all unrighteousness. And so I invite you to come again to this table. This table is for you. Take into your hands the cup and the bread, and be reminded with these physical emblems of the gospel that Christ came from heaven in order to stand in your place, take the punishment of God, and give you his righteousness through the act of the cross. So if you're a believer, we pray that you would come to the table, ask that you would come to the table, examine your heart, confess your sins to God. If you have sinned against your brother, please go and make things right. If you're not a believer, we do ask that you would refrain from the elements. And if you have questions about them, we ask that you would come talk to a pastor afterwards. I'm going to pray now for the elements, and then after that, the deacons are going to come and dismiss you by row. When they do, come up to the front. We will give you wine and bread unless you ask for juice. We also have gluten-free. You can ask for that if you like. Go back to your chair. You may sing while you're waiting as you pray and search your heart. And when we've all received together, I will lead us in partaking of the bread and the cup together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us his righteousness and take away our sin. And dear God, we pray that you would send your Spirit from heaven so that this bread and this cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united to Christ and remain faithful in hope and in love. Gather your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.